Good evening. Now you may turn to Genesis 4 if you care to read along. We will cover, I will say, the famous story of Cain and Abel, at least up to verse 16. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. It's not a secret that brothers can, and they often do, fight. And if this proverb needed an illustration, I can think of no better one than this classic tale of Cain and Abel. Everyone who reads the Bible is familiar with the story, and even those who don't have heard of it. It's a classic tale. Cain's murder of Abel, his brother, however, is more than an illustration of the time-honored practice of sibling rivalry that has often, since then, led to death. Read in the context of the unfolding plot of Genesis, this story is the first installment of the War of the Seeds. If you recall, God had placed enmity between the seed of the woman, the children of God, and the seed or the offspring of Satan, the snake, the children of darkness. The story shows that this division between light and darkness this seed and that seed, these two kinds of people, which is more fundamental than any distinction that you can make among human beings, this division runs right through the first family on earth. You must therefore not be surprised if it also runs through your family. And on the back of this reality, spiritual warfare. The text also serves as an initial commentary on the rapid growth of sin in the world after the fall. Between the original sin in Eden and fratricide, there's only a single step, one step. Now I wish to furnish three perspectives on this tale of murder. Its context, its cause, and then of course its consequence. The context in which all of this unfolds is worship, is religion. Cain and Abel were no strangers. And in this story, the word brother, ach, is used 7 times. They were no strangers. They grew up in the same environment, exposed to the same family values. And they both had heard of God, the maker of heaven and earth, the planter of Eden, God who had driven mommy and daddy from this beautiful place that was now a fading memory. But they had also heard from mommy and daddy of the promise of a salvation that had yet to take on contours in the future, but it was already there in the form of a simple promise of someone, a seed, an offspring, to be born sometime in the future. He would make all things right. They grew up in the same environment, and they worshiped the same God, the God of mommy and daddy, of Adam and Eve. And so the brothers, they were used to offering sacrifices, they were used to worship. They grew up with these notions and practices. And this is what we find them doing at the beginning of this story. So, viewed in this light, the author makes clear right from the outset that this conflict is about God. That is, it's about how these brothers relate to God. Everything else, whatever else you can say, flows from this. So the context is religious. Second, the cause. The cause for this tragedy. The cause is that God, the context being religious, this being about God, God also puts a difference. He makes a difference between the sacrifices. He has regard for Abel's lamb, but he has no regard for Cain's fruit. In response to his rejection, Cain is filled with wrath. And as the text says, his countenance, his face fell. No matter how good an actor you may be, sooner or later it will be seen in your face. When your countenance falls, it will be seen, it will be known, it will be visible. So it was here. His anger, this anger, it must be understood, it isn't directed against his brother Abel. It is primarily anger with God, anger against God. And this is indicative of the root cause of Cain's problem. Here he is, although he fears God in some slavish way, and although he worships, and although he sacrifices to God, he withholds the one thing that pleases God. It makes no difference whether you do the right thing. It makes no difference whether you are right or wrong. It makes no difference whether you worship. It makes no difference whether you sacrifice if it is not done for love. Everything else is a formality. God isn't interested. Cain hates God. And this is his dilemma. He's of the devil's seed. It has often been said that the problem lies in the offerings themselves. Abel's blood sacrifice was preferred over Cain's fruit of the ground because this form of sacrifice is what God wants, a blood sacrifice. If it was only that simple. But as a matter of fact, the issue isn't the form. Form isn't the issue. It's just as God warns Cain before the murder. Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? God is displeased, not primarily with his sacrifice, but with a man, with his life, with his heart, with his faithlessness. And that's why he has no regard for his sacrifice. And if you read the text closely at the critical junction where the evaluation is being noticed or recorded, it says God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice or offering, and he had no regard for Cain and his offering. And so also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, the fratricide is put down to the fact that Cain's works were evil and his brother's righteous. Character then, or more truly, faith. Faith determines the acceptableness of a sacrifice or of worship in general. And yes, Cain may have feared God, but he didn't depend on him. There was no outgoing of love, of adoration, and of trust. To use a biblical metaphor for sacrifice, there was no sweet aroma for God in this. And it's in this sense that you can say, as is the man, so is the sacrifice. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he delights in the prayer or the sacrifice of the just. And here's another dilemma. We all must worship something. Not even the prince of darkness, Satan, can change this. We all must worship something. You are saying that we are hardwired. Good enough. We're created to adore, and even Satan can't change that. So he can only corrupt worship. Seeing that we must worship something, he will corrupt our worship. And he's effective in this department, even today. This Cain worship, formal worship, a mere formality or something driven by a slavish fear or a desire to earn something, rather than from the pure heart that goes out to God, that depends upon God, that trusts in God, and therefore also wants to be in the presence of God, Cain worship is offered by many, I'm afraid. And I'm capable of it. You are capable of it. We are all capable. The lesson is not that you must be pure or that you must be perfect or sinless before you're accepted with him. That also is a lie of the devil. But as the scripture says, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abel lived by God's promise. Cain did not. What do you live by? As for Cain, this is the root of the evil. And God, in warning Cain, God personifies the problem that threatens Cain and also the entire family. The tempting, seducing power of sin is, I believe, it cannot be put in more stunning and startling terms. Sin is a ravenous beast crouching at your door, ready for the kill, ready to pounce. Sin also is clear from this metaphor. Sin has its own mind. And just like a person may not tell you what he or she is up to, sin has its own mind. You won't even know. And God has a deep concern for every one of us, a deep concern for Cain's future and the choice that he will make. We all have a menagerie of ravenous beasts lying at our doorstep, the doors of our hearts. Desire, longing, lust, fascination, preoccupation, and then, of course, jealousy, hatred, pride, and many more. They seek to prey on us. They seek to feast on us. This is the metaphor. Now, there is more to learn about sin. Sin is also an integral part of the sinner. Sin is what we want. But here, it is portrayed in its desire and in its ability to bring you to nothing, to slay you, to reduce you, to finish you off. Sin. Only one longing is able to restore order and balance and peace to our hearts. It is the longing for God. The longing for God is able to subdue any other. The longing for God and the conscious reach for His presence that comes to expression in worship and shapes life from day to day. This longing is not present in Cain, only sin and distortion. And therefore, you can also see a hardening of heart. Things don't get better. Though warned against what's coming, God knows what he's up to. Cain immediately proceeds with the execution of his plan. He can't hurt God, but he can surely hurt his servant who has what he doesn't have, God's approval. So he goes. And he says, my young brother, Abel, let's go take a walk in the field. I sure enjoyed the worship that we rendered last weekend. I really enjoyed it. And I have a couple of ideas for next week's worship that I want to run by you. So let's go, let's take a walk, shall we? The rest is simple. Quick strike from behind, Abel never had a chance. And he finds death at the hand of his elder brother. When God calls him to account, he hardens himself even more. God speaks to sinners to solicit repentance. Even his speaking is an act of his goodness, as it is here. His goodness wants to lead people to repentance. But Cain refuses. What? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are. The question answers itself. If we fail to keep brother, if we fail to keep sister, we know why. God is far from us. And we're governed by thoughts and affections that are out of alignment. But let's now go on to the consequence of Cain's sin. And that's banishment. God banished Cain. If Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden to till the ground, Cain is driven from the presence of God. And when he tries to till the ground or work it, it will not feed him anymore. He is driven from the presence of God to live the life of a vagabond. And Cain, who chose to turn from God, he now has what he wanted. He has his desire. God gives him up to his own desire. God confirms Cain's own choice. He makes him a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, far from the presence of God. A fugitive and a wanderer. That's a way of saying, you're on your own. Do you want to be on your own? And in this curse, God calls it a curse. Cursed are you, Cain. God bars the way to a return. It means that God will go from God's presence. He will vanish in the distance in a place called Nod. That means wandering itself. And he will never return. And he will therefore also die without God. Cain, for once, fully understands God. And he protests against this curse. This is more than I can bear. I don't want to be in isolation from God and man. And once again, Cain is smart. He understands the implications of being driven from the presence of God. It has repercussions on other relationships, interhuman relationships. He doesn't want to be isolated. He doesn't want to be the odd man out. He thinks that he'll be fair game for anyone. And as he entertained murderous thoughts and then put them into action, even though he was warned, he thinks that everyone else thinks the same way. So I'll be fair game. Anyone who finds me will slit my throat. But God puts his mark on Cain. This is one of the elements of surprise in this text. I'm tempted to say it's more surprising than the murder. You can see this coming. You didn't see this coming. God puts a mark on Cain so that he wouldn't be killed by a wanderer, another vagabond, another person who seeks out people who sleep at a campfire at night and puts a knife through their heart. He puts a mark of protection on Cain. Now, why does he do this? Now, in the first place, this is a mark of protection. Even in this punishment, there is still grace for the time being. Cain still enjoys some grace in his life. There is grace because he is kept from the violence of other people, although he has killed his own brother. That's remarkable. And if even Cain has gracious protection and mercy blended with his judgment, so do all people. But there is something else that is often overlooked. This is a mark of protection, and God himself says so. But you must also think, you need to understand this in the context of what God has just said. Cain is doomed to the life of a wanderer. Cain protests, "The first person who meets me will kill me." And God says, "Not so. There is grace." But this same grace, this protection, is also the beginning. It is the punishment itself. The curse is to wander, and wander he will. No one will cut his life, the life of a wanderer, short. He's condemned to do this. He will do it. So it's both. It's a mark of protection, a mark of grace, but it also makes sure that no one will mess with God's judgment, God's curse on this particular man. But the emphasis is clearly on mercy. God presents himself in a certain way in Scripture, and his mercy and his grace often shine in the darkest places here too. And this is why Cain's doom of wandering and God's at least temporary protection is also a parable. All people are like this, sustained on the one hand by God's grace. We call it common grace. How often does it happen that people do not die when an accident could quickly snuff out their lives? How often does it happen that people go to war and under the most impossible circumstances, lo and behold, they come out on top or alive? How often does it happen that people battle cancer and do not die when many others do die? It's grace. You call it common grace. And why is it that we have food? Why is it that we have shelter? Why do we enjoy so many good things in this world? It's grace. Even Cain had grace, and so do we. But all sin also makes homeless people. The people that you see in downtown Corvallis standing at the corner of Safeway or in other places, they're parables. And you ought not to say, "Oh, for the grace of God, there go I." You do. You don't need to be a homeless person to see what happens to a person who is driven away from his or her home. It's a parable. All sin makes homeless people, wanderers. There's only one home for your heart. There's only one place of rest. It says, Psalm 91 verse 1 says, in the secret place of the Most High, in the presence of God. And for now, here, sin keeps us out of this place. And so, all people are like the Greek fable has it. A man is hunted from place to place and finds no rest. He is hunted by the furies, shapeless ghosts that pursue him. And he is condemned forever to walk about until he himself turns into a restless ghost. Like a man who is fleeing all of his life, all of his days, fleeing from an oncoming storm, all sinners, all people are fugitives and vagabonds, driven and running from the presence of God. Every sinner is Cain. And here's where his brother Abel was so different. Cain was a fugitive and a vagabond, but Abel, whose blood cried from the ground, Abel was a pilgrim and a sojourner with God, as are all children of God, the seed of the woman. As I said, Abel lived by God's promise, by faith. He knew very little of what you know, but he believed. And that's how we are accepted, by faith, as was Abel. So therefore, Abel couldn't possibly foresee that his hope, his living by God's promise of this future seed, was ultimately pinned on another brother, who in the context of worship of a religious community offered a sacrifice of sacrifices and forever accepted of God, the one sacrifice that cleanses every conscience from dead works to serve the living God. His blood shed on Calvary also has a voice, and it speaks in the ears of God, not of vengeance. It does not call for vengeance. It speaks of better things. It speaks of forgiveness and reconciliation. And since this sacrifice and since this brother has been killed by his own brothers, by his own people, since Christ's sacrifice, God himself has returned to you, to me, to us, and we have been brought back to him. No longer fugitives. You are not. No longer fugitives. We too are pilgrims, sojourners with God, waiting for the kingdom of God. And because God is with us, our feelings, our desires, our thoughts and words and our actions, they can once again be directed toward God without fear, our loving Father, and to Jesus Christ, his Son, who is our brother and our Lord. And so let's return. Let's go home where we belong. And this is what we will do. So God help us. We draw near to him and he draws near to us. Or if you wish to turn this on its head, he draws near to us, and therefore we draw near to him. In the novel Diary of a Country Priest, a woman, after the untimely death of her little child, tortures her soul with the question, "Is there any place where God is not found? Because I want to be there. I don't want to have anything to do with this God who took my child. Or if there is a place where God is not to be found, then I want him to be there and never come back." The priest says, "Well, if our God was the God of the pagans or the philosophers, then yes, he could flee to the highest heaven and he could hide there and never come back. But you know that he has anticipated our misery and our pain. And you can shake your fist at him, you can spit in his face, and you can beat him with sticks, and you can finally nail him to the cross. But would it make any difference? Jesus has anticipated all our misery and our sin. It is as though he went there before we got there. He took care of the business before we got there. And since Easter, it's also clear that nothing in this world can catch up with his love. He always anticipates us with his love. It surrounds us like the magnetic field in this world. It's invisible but powerful. Without it, you would have no cell phone, you would have no compass. Many things would be impossible. And it keeps things together. It surrounds us and is present when we don't think so, even when we don't think so. And one final illustration, if I may. The shepherd Samuel loved to play his cross flute. Every day, precisely at 11 o'clock, he would go to a little chapel and he would play. And then afterwards, pray to God. He would then wait for a minute and then know in his heart that Jesus had heard him. His prayers, Samuel was known as the fool. His prayers were very simple. He was not a smart man, not an educated man, a very simple man. His prayers were little more than, "Lord Jesus, here I am, Samuel." After a while, Samuel fell sick and was hospitalized. The nurses loved the fool because some pleasant influence, something tangible, was in this room. They felt it. Something good, something that made them feel good. "How do you do this?" the ward nurse wanted to know. "It's not from me," Samuel said. "It's from my visitor." "When does he come?" "You don't have visitors." "Every day at precisely 11 o'clock, he comes. He enters, he stands at my feet and says, 'Samuel, here I am, Jesus.' He's the brother and Lord who was born for adversity, our adversity. And born for peace, our peace. Believe in his presence, believe, and don't let anyone take his peace from you, because you too will meet with adversity. You too were born for it. Good evening.